Well, let's turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Ann Landers gets about 10,000 letters a month. That's a lot for one person. Of course, she doesn't read them all personally. She can't. She has the staff of people. Ann Landers says that the letters come from troubled souls, burdened people. They have problems. They want to just air them. They want good advice for them. She said the predominant characteristic of the letters, there is a predominant theme of all of the letters that are written to her, and that is fear. People are afraid, she said. They're afraid of their future. They're afraid of what they might lose. They might lose their health. They might lose their money. They might lose their family. The fear of the unknown. It hasn't happened, but I'm afraid it might happen. I'm afraid that this turn in the road might end somewhere very disastrous. And it causes trouble. The world is filled with trouble. People read newspapers. If they're realists without Christ, they are troubled. Peter was troubled. Jesus just gets through telling Peter that he is not the rock that he thought he was. Mr. Peter, the one who's going to protect Jesus, defend Jesus, and basically be God's PR man. Jesus just said, Peter, you're going to blow it tonight. This upset Peter. He was troubled. How could you say that, Lord? You don't know me. Peter, I know you better than Peter knows you. You don't know you. You will soon know your limitations and find out that you're a weak person just like the other disciples, even though Peter said, though all deny you, I will not. He was stunned by Jesus' open statement that he would fail. All of the disciples were actually troubled. This is the upper room. Jesus has been hinting about his death since the beginning of his ministry and telling them openly that he would go to Jerusalem and suffer torment, be tortured, and die, but that he would rise again. But they only hear the death part, the gloom part. They're like so many of us that they focus on the black dot on the white sheet. There's so much more white around. There's still that black dot. And their hearts were troubled. What is this talk of death? What is this talk of betrayal? And so Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. It's an intimate word to his followers. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that wherever I am, there you may be also. Words of comfort to a troubled group of disciples, especially, I think, Peter. In this discourse, well, let me just back up. Jesus is patient. He's very patient with us because he knows that we're people and he doesn't expect perfection. I know some of you are disappointed when you're not perfect. I meet so many of you who are disappointed in yourself, your performance. All I can say is that to be disappointed in yourself means to have trusted in yourself. How else could you be disappointed if you thought, I'm better than that? I won't fall. I can't fail. The fact that you are disappointed in you shows that somewhere along the line you have placed your trust in yourself. Jesus is so patient. He is interrupted 3 times in this discourse. I don't like when people, when I'm talking, will interrupt. I usually say, would you just relax and let me finish? But Jesus is patient. Peter interrupts him. Jesus moves on. Philip interrupts him. Thomas interrupts him. Thaddeus interrupts him. That's 4 interruptions. I said 3. He's interrupted a lot. But he's so patient with these disciples. And in the first few verses, though we skirted them last week, he's speaking really of something that would comfort the heart, and it still should. He's speaking of the climax of history, his coming again. Now, they didn't want him to leave the first time, but he said he was going, but that he would return. And ever since Jesus spoke this promise, we've been looking for him, haven't we? The early church was looking for him. The imminent return of Jesus Christ for his church. I'm coming for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that wherever I am, you may be also. This is the same thing that Paul the Apostle had in mind when he wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. He said, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ." He said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." Do you remember what he said right after that? He said, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That is a promise that today we should be sharing with each other. I remember back in the 60s, we would often say Maranatha to one another, which is a Greek word, "The Lord is coming soon." It's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. The early church used to say that to each other. In the midst of their trouble and despair, and things look really bad, and a problem entered their life, somebody would say, "Amen, Maranatha. It's bad now, but the Lord is coming. Comfort one another with these words." And he gets the focus off all of the bad stuff onto history's climactic event that Jesus would come for his church. Not only that, because that would have happened, hasn't even happened yet, and the disciples are dead. But still, Jesus said, "I am going to prepare a place for you." When Jesus was on the earth, and he lived in Nazareth and grew up with Joseph, he was a carpenter by trade. He built things for people, probably a custom builder. They weren't prefabbed then. Somebody would say, "I need a table, I need a chair, I need a house built." He would do it. Jesus, the one-time carpenter, is building you a custom place in God's kingdom. It's just suited for you, for your personality. There's many rooms. Just as God saves a variety of people and has a variety of gifts in the body of Christ and a variety of personalities, I believe there's a variety of abiding places in God's kingdom. I don't think it's a generic looking pad. I think it's suited to each one. There are many different mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, "I am going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Interruption. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus promised that he would leave. Do you know that he had to leave? There's a lot of things that Jesus had to do by leaving. Number one, he had to pay for our sins on the cross, but he had to go to the Father. In going to the Father, something significant happened. He sort of closed the gap. He left and he would return back to his Father. We'll read about this in the 16th chapter of John. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more." When Jesus ascended to the Father, it was a statement. God was saying, "This is the only one, the only life that I will accept, the only righteousness that I will accept in my presence is this one, Jesus Christ." As he ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father, the work was over. He will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. So in closing the gap, paying for our sins, God is saying, "I accept this kind of righteousness." That's the same kind of righteousness you can have by believing in Jesus Christ. So he paid for our sins. Secondly, he is doing something right now. He's not just sitting around. You know what he's doing right now for you? He's praying for you. The Bible tells us that he is at God's right hand and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Man, how can you lose? Have you ever had some friend in a tough time say, I'm praying for you? Jesus is praying for you. He's interceding. He's there casting his vote on your side, interceding for us. The work of Jesus Christ is not finished. The work for your redemption is finished. It's once for all paid on the cross, but there is still a work he is doing at the right hand of God's throne, interceding for you. Thirdly, he went to prepare a place for you. That's what this section is all about here, that he would prepare something for you. Fourthly, he would go up and send his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. All of those things would be done by Jesus leaving the earth. Of course, Thomas interrupts, and we dealt with that last week. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He did not say, I am a way. I am a part of the truth, the universal Christ mind, upper consciousness. Many roads to God. I'm one of the paths. I am a portion of life. I am the way, the truth, the life. The original Greek, as translated by Kenneth Wiest, says this: I, in contradistinction to everyone else, am the way, the truth, and the life. He zeroes out everybody else, every other way, any other path, and he is very exclusive. You say, well, Jesus is pretty narrow-minded. Oh, you betcha. He said, the way to eternal life is narrow, and very few will enter therein. And the path to destruction is wide, and many people enter that one. Very few enter life, very many, Jesus said, enter destruction. Those were his own words. It's not because he won't let them in, it's because they will not receive that path. They will not walk in that way. They don't like that narrow a door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I also like to think about it in terms of God being very gracious. Eternal life is not found in a set of teachings, but in a person. One of the things, folks, that puts Christianity in a class all of its own is the person of Jesus Christ. Whereas other religions will say, here is a set of teachings and beliefs. If you follow these, you'll reach nirvana or happiness or heaven. Jesus never said that. He never said, my teachings are the way. He said, I personally am the way. It's the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we say you must receive him as your Lord and your Savior. And I think it's a marvelous act of grace. When I was in Hong Kong, I was messed up. Not spiritually, I was a believer, but I tried to get around the city. I had a map. I asked people on the street how to get from place to place, and man, I ended up everywhere and nowhere. But one time when I went to New York City, which is also an imposing city, I had a friend who grew up there. And instead of having a map and trying to find my way around, he said, don't worry about it. Don't even hassle. I'll just tell me where you want to go. I'll take you there. That person became my way. He showed me around. He brought me to all of the places. It was found in a person, not a set of directions. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Another interruption. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. What's interesting is that Philip is a quiet person. You never hear him piping up. You may read this and expect Peter to say something like this, Thomas to say something, but Philip was a quiet, unassuming person, but he was very earthy and I would say materialistic, not in a sense of wanting to be wealthy, but in the sense that he was a pragmatist. He didn't deal with abstractions very well. He didn't deal with metaphysical philosophy. He needed to see something. He wanted to experience something. Just show us God. And that's enough. Of course it's enough. Be enough for anybody, wouldn't it? But what he expressed in this verse is, I think, the ultimate request, the ultimate ambition. I want to see God. I want to get close enough. I want to see Him. I want the ultimate experience of God. Show us the Father. What is enough for you in life? It's a good question to ask. What is sufficient for you? Lord, just give me a husband and that is enough. Lord, just give me a wife. Lord, just give me a different home or a different husband. And it's enough. Give me a different position in life, a job, and that is enough. His ambition, show us the Father. And it'll be enough. That's the cry, I think, of every true believer. The experience of every Christian that walks with Jesus Christ is that whatever you're experiencing now, you want more of. I never leave church going, I'm now sufficient and I've had enough for all of eternity. Listen, I've had great times of fellowship with God. Don't get me wrong. I've had times where it's like, I could be in heaven. It's so good. There's times of fellowship with God where I've taken walks and prayed. It's like, we're tight. But it's not like, thanks, I don't need anything more now. I've never left a worship service, though I've had great times of corporate singing. And I thought, that's enough. Never need to go through one of those again. Those experiences simply whet my appetite for seeing God. I want more. David said, when I awake in God's likeness, then I'll be satisfied. Moses said, God, show me your glory. That's all I want. I want to just see you. Same request. God said, you can't, Moses. No man can see my face and live. Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria that God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And yet, one day you will see God. And you, when you see Him, will be transformed, John said, changed in an instant. You'll be like Him, for you will see Him as He is. I got to tell you, I won't be happy, completely satisfied until that day. I'm looking forward to that day. That's why when somebody says the Lord is coming soon, it's like, yeah. Yeah, you just gave me some encouragement. That sparks my interest a little bit. I walk by faith now, not by sight. One day, I won't have to live by faith. I'll be in His presence. I won't have to say, Lord, I really believe. I'm there. We'll walk by sight. That's what Philip wanted. Just show us the Father. And it's sufficient. Jesus said, have I been so long with you and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now he's making a very bold claim here. You want to see God? You want to see the Father? Look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Anyone who says, well, you know, this idea that Jesus Christ is God was invented by Christians later on. Jesus never himself claimed to be God. Really? And what Bible would you be reading? And what portion did you rip out to come up with that one? So often, especially in the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus made bold claims. In fact, he's speaking this to his disciples in another incident. The Jews took up stones to kill him because they said, you being a man are continually making yourself God. They got the message of what he was saying. Jesus came to manifest the Father. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, God in the past, in different ways and in different times, spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us once and for all through his Son. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. Now think about it this way. Mankind relegated to this earth is in a natural box, a prison, if you will. The box has definite sides, definite parameters, a definite fence, walls of time and space. God is outside the time and space continuum. Now, here's man living in this box. They can't reach out to know God. They try. Every few years, somebody says, I'm going to reach out and find God. And every time somebody says that, a new religion is formed. Religion is man's attempt to find God. But God, in times past, says the writer of Hebrews, spoke to man inside the box. He sent his message. He gave revelation from outside the time-space continuum to inside by telling it to prophets. And the prophets spoke it. The best way to communicate to man is by becoming one and crawling inside that box and going through what we go through. So a person could look at that man, relating with that man, and say, oh, that's what God is like. That'd be the best way. God could have sent a letter or a fax. Essentially, he did that with the Old Testament writings. He sent scripture. This is God's love letter to mankind. God could have sent a field representative. In effect, he did that. He sent many prophets. God could have sent infomercials to mankind. And really, he did that in the Old Testament by miraculous signs and wonders to get people's attention. But the ultimate way God could communicate to man was somehow to divest himself of the prerogatives of deity, empty himself, and become in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Philip, you want to see God? You want to see the Father? If you've seen, how long have I been with you? Don't you realize who I am? Now, there comes a time when it dawns on the disciples. They get little lights, highlights of who He is. But John, the author of this book, writes an epistle, the first one, 1 John. This is how he begins it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed steadfastly upon, and our hands have handled, the very Word of life Himself. It must have been quite a realization, quite a dawning, when he woke up one day and thought, I am looking at God. I am gazing steadfastly. My eyes are seeing the very Word of life, God in human flesh. Wow. Jesus is revealing this openly here to Philip. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Think about that. Notice as Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. When you see Jesus weeping, you're essentially seeing God brokenhearted over the sin of His people. When you see Jesus healing those who are lame, those who are blind, you're seeing a God who is in touch and cares about human malady, who wants to get involved in the sickness and the condition of man. Jesus represented the Father so beautifully. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me... Stop right there. Do you believe in him? Okay. I wanted you just to say yes, because you're about to read something that I hope floors you. It's one of the most astonishing promises in the New Testament. You believe in Him, right? I do too. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now that is unreal. Think of the works of Jesus for just a minute. Before you answer and say, I know exactly what that means, just think of His works. Jesus spoke to lakes, and they listened to Him. Jesus spoke to the wind, and it stopped. Jesus spoke to a corpse, and it got up. Jesus turned water into wine. When Jesus healed people, he didn't heal half of them. It's not like, well, you know, 50-50 chance of this really working. It always worked, without a fail. He did some miraculous, incredible things. I have never raised anyone from the dead. Oh, I wish I could. There are many that I would love to raise from the dead that I've loved. They probably wouldn't be too excited about coming back, but I know I wouldn't if I was in heaven and God answered somebody's prayer to raise me back. I was like, no thanks. I've never stopped the wind, though every March I wish I could. And yet Jesus said, whoever believes in me, greater works shall he do. What is he speaking about? First possibility, he's speaking about miraculous works, signs and wonders, raising the dead, healing the sick, changing water into wine. Those were the works of Jesus. Okay, because this promise is so astonishing, people have spun it a couple of different ways. A, he's speaking about miraculous works, and he meant the apostles. In an apostolic age, the apostles were given the ability to work signs and wonders as credentials before the scripture was written, and miraculous signs and wonders were done by the apostles during the apostolic age, and that is now over. That is one interpretation of this scripture. This is the feeling of the dispensationalists. They say the age of the miraculous is over. It doesn't happen anymore. Now, I have a problem with that because I read the works of Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, and others who attest to the fact that miracles were happening during their lifetimes. They saw it in the churches. And I can trace it through church history after the apostolic age, and I've seen a fair amount of them myself. Another reason I don't think this is an accurate position is because Jesus didn't say just the apostles. He said, he who believes. It's a very generic kind of a promise. Not just you who believe, not just a few of you in this upper room. He who believes is the promise. He leaves it open. All right. Now there's another interpretation of this, that he was referring to miraculous works, and because he was, this is what Christians ought to experience. And the group that says this emphasizes one word in that passage, the word believe. And they'll say this, if you only had enough faith, you would see miracles happen like this. And the fact that you don't simply attests to the fact that you don't have the right kind of faith. If you believed intensely enough, if you believed completely enough, you would see these things. If you don't, it's because you are living a Satan-defeated life instead of rising above it and experiencing the life of faith. And so they will say, you must confess the right things with your mouth. You have to speak things into existence because your words are containers. And if you have the right words, you can put faith inside those containers, speak it into existence, it's going to happen. And so they will tell you, as they have told me, don't make any negative confession. In other words, don't be a realist. Now, I do believe, I think there is something to the fact of being negative or positive. Negative people, well, you look at their lives. It seems like they're always on a downer. They're torn up. They often get sick more often. There is something to the fact that the physiology and belief can work hand in hand together, but not always. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do. But I've been in a situation where somebody has said this. I said, you know, I think I'm getting a cold. They said, don't say that. I said, well, how come? I mean, I'm actually feeling it. Well, now you're going to get it. It's too late. You've confessed it. You've sowed the negative seed. You've made a negative confession. You've opened the door to the devil. And now you're going to get sick. You shouldn't say that. It's bozo to listen to some of the thinking. I heard about three people that were in a car. One was driving, one was in the front seat, one was in the back seat. And the guy in the driver's side in the front seat was talking to the guy in the back seat as they were driving. And they asked about how they were doing and their family was doing. And he said, fine. My aunt is sick. And the guy in the front, being from that persuasion of the faith movement, said, you should never say that. You should say, she thinks she's sick. You should never confess that she's sick. Just say, she thinks she's sick. All right. She thinks she's sick. They drove on, and finally the guy in the front seat again said, well, and what about your brother? How's he been? He goes, well, he thinks he's dead. How far do you take that? Don't say that. What if you say, well, I'll be a monkey's uncle. Oh. You're going to grow hair tonight. Would you like a banana now? And so they take the position on this scripture that you must work the works of God, the miraculous works, and you need an intense kind of faith. Again, Jesus said, he who believes, not he who believes with a certain kind of intensity. Besides that, notice how Jesus phrases this. He said he will do, not he might do if he has the right kind of faith. It's a very definite promise. Okay, so that's one interpretation. The miraculous, some say the apostolic age. The other side say, no, it's any Christian should do the works of Jesus. Okay, if you hold to that position, then we expect you to have a worldwide healing ministry. We expect to see you raise people from the dead. That's what Jesus did. Those are the works of Jesus. The miraculous things Jesus did, you should then be able to do. And listen, if you believe in that, I want to see you, because there's some people dying. I want to make sure you're around. If you hold to that position. There's something else that Jesus could be speaking about. It could be that Jesus is speaking not of the physical, but of something more important than the physical. Now, I know that for Americans, that's hard to really believe. You mean there's something more important than the physical? Than our bodies? Than health? Oh, yes. It's called a spiritual work. It's called salvation. Jesus said, it would be better that you lose one of the members of your body than your whole body be cast into hell. Jesus seemed to place the spiritual above the physical. You know that God doesn't share the American value system. God doesn't value what we as a society value. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are not your ways. They're above your ways. What we say is valuable and successful and important, God doesn't share that. Remember when the 70 came back from their little skit around the Sea of Galilee? And they came back and they were all excited. And they said, Jesus, man, we had a blast. We cast demons out of people. And we did all these miraculous things. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you something. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Don't rejoice that demons were subject to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He seemed to say that the spiritual reality of salvation was even more valuable and more important than any miraculous deeds that they could perform. So the value system is very different between Jesus and us many times. I think let's go back. Verse 12. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater what? Okay, now, is that italicized in your Bible? That means it was inserted by the translators. It was there to fill in the thought. That's why it's put in italics, so you would know, we think this is the meaning of it, but we'll put this word in italics so you know that it's a supposition, it's not in the original. Literally, it would read then, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to my Father. How were these works done? Jesus said, because I go to the Father. I'm going to the Father, therefore, because I go to the Father, you're going to do greater works. Now think about that. When Jesus was on the earth, he was very limited to Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, Perea a little bit, some of the area around. He didn't heal everybody. The gospel wasn't given to everybody in that area. But he commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Now think about their success spiritually. The Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost. They saw 5,000 saved. They saw 3,000 saved. Scholars believe that within 6 months, there were 20 to 30,000 people, believers, in Jerusalem. In other words, in a few months, they saw more spiritual success than all the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. Why? Because Jesus ascended to the Father and gave his Holy Spirit, now residing in each of them as the helper, the paraclete. And within 300 years, the pagan temples of the Roman Empire were closed, and millions of people heard the salvation message and responded to it, and are now in heaven because of the works that the apostles did. The works that I do, he'll do also. And they did. The apostles did works, and the miraculous works have continued. But greater than these will he do because I go to the Father. How does Acts chapter 1 begin? He says, the former treatise that I wrote to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus... What's the next word? Began to do and to teach. It's a key word. Theophilus, I wrote you a letter. It's called the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, I told you everything Jesus started to do. That's what he began to do. The book of Acts is what he continued to do as the Holy Spirit infiltrated the church, moved through those who believed in him, and the world heard the gospel. And miraculous things were done to substantiate the gospel as well. Greater works shall he do. Beginning in verse 13, he tells us the method of that. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The first thing is to pray. James said, you have not because you ask not. When is the last time you asked for greater works to be seen in your life? You might say, well, I don't see those works. When is the last time you asked? And he said, Lord, I believe all things are possible through you. You could take my life and you could so move through me as an instrument, not because I'm great, but because you choose the foolish things of this world. I'm a prime candidate. So just do your work through me. I ask you to do that. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the second way to get to those greater works. Love Jesus Christ enough to obey him. Love is always expressed through obedience. So many people say, yeah, man, I love God. Well, do you keep his commandments? They go hand in hand. Love is expressed by obedience. Ask, love Jesus Christ enough to obey his commandments. And, verse 16, the third way to get there. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. As I was walking out after second service today, somebody put a note in my hand. It was a young gal. And it simply is one of the Calvary involvement slips of what you want to be involved in. She left her name, phone number, and just says, Skip, show me what work you want me to do. That's all it said. Tell me what work you want me to do. Just open, like, I'm ready to obey whatever God has for me. Just point me in the direction and I'll serve. She's on her way to being used as a vessel of God. Just open. Asking God, being available, loving enough to obey. But that third prerequisite is so important. I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. This is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. A new capacity is promised to these disciples. I watch all the time Christian workers get burned out. Get fried. I see pastors fried, burned out, wasted.
Oh man, I'm working for God. I'm so burned out.
I don't relate. It can only mean to me, I can only surmise, that that person, A, did something they were not called of God to do. They were called of everybody else to do it. Please do this, you do this, you do this, instead of the calling of God. Or B, they did what God called them to do in the energy of their flesh, not by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Those are my conclusions. Jesus promised a new capacity to do the work of God. Listen to their job description. You want a big job description? He tells 12 fishermen, okay, you guys, you haven't been to theology school. All you know how to do is throw in a net. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. That's all. Hello. Now, the disciples are pretty excited. They, the ones that came back and said, we cast demons out in your name. It worked. They were ready. They were gung-ho. And so Jesus, though he gave them the commission, followed it up with a second command in the Gospel of Luke. He said, tarry, wait in Jerusalem. Go, but before you go, don't go yet. Wait in Jerusalem until you be filled with power from on high. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He knew that if they went without receiving the power to do it, they would get burned out very quickly, as many do. And I watch people who are sort of like cast-offs after a while. It's like, I don't want to do anything. Leave me alone. I did my work for God. I am now tired and frazzled and burned out. Oh, man. They only knew about these verses. I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. The word helper is the Greek word parakletos. It means someone who is called alongside of you to help. I like that definition because I need all the help I can get. I look at my life and I say, you're right, I need help. Okay, you need help? Good. Here's the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, one who will be there to come along your side and to help you in anything that you need help in. The Spirit of truth, he is called here. I want to clear up an issue. In verse 17, he dwells with you and will be in you. There's a couple of prepositions there. There's a third preposition in the book of Acts. He will be with you, para. He will be in you, en. Those are Greek prepositions. In the book of Acts, he said, the Spirit will be upon you, epi. He'll come upon you for service. Every single person who comes to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside. Every believer. The Spirit comes to live within every believer. The Holy Spirit seals every believer as a guarantee of what God will do in the future. That's for every believer. The Holy Spirit is in every believer. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be with you. I think he's speaking in that preposition of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life before you came to Christ. Some of you tonight have the Holy Spirit with you. Wherever you go, he goes after you. Somebody has called him the Hound of Heaven. He's the one who convicts you of your need. Those of you who are simply religious, but you have not committed your life to Christ, he's the one who is telling you right now, it's not enough. It's not good enough. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus said he would do. Point to Jesus. In John 16, he says, when the Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. So that's what he does. He comes with you. He chases you. He says, get saved. You go, no, get saved. No. When you finally say yes, then he moves in. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He abides in the believer. There is a third preposition that Jesus told these disciples who already had the Holy Spirit living within them. He said the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Epi. He'll come upon you. He's already in you. He was already with you. But he'll come upon you that you will be my witnesses. He'll give you a power for service, a power for living, a new capacity. When you think, I can't go anymore, I can't do anymore, he'll put his Spirit within you. Man, I'll tell you what. It's awesome to watch God do that. To get the fuel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Somebody approached Dwight L. Moody. Two ladies approached Dwight L. Moody one time after a service in Chicago and said, Mr. Moody, we think you lack what the apostles had on the day of Pentecost. And being the Moody kind of man that he was, he kind of went into, you know, a tizzy. He thought he is soul searching. And so he started asking God to fill him afresh, baptize him afresh with the Holy Spirit, a new empowering for service. And he said, I felt I could not live until I was filled with the Spirit for service. He said, I kept crying out to God and believing that he would do that before every service he saw. He said, I saw more conversions in my ministry after that than ever before. I saw a new power enter my life more than ever before. Jesus said that the Spirit of God would be like rivers of living water flowing out. Torrents of living water. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit in you. Every believer has that. It's another thing to be so filled with the Spirit that he gushes out of you because he's upon you for service. The threefold work of the Spirit. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, by the way, called in other Gospels, Thaddeus, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now that in part answers a very important question that maybe somebody has asked you, they've asked me. How could 12 fishermen remember all the stuff Jesus said? I mean, they wrote it down, but I mean, it was so long afterwards. Even if it happened the day before, how could you remember all those things? You couldn't, naturally. But the Holy Spirit could bring it to their remembrance so that it was an accurate transmission of what happened. Now, I bet you've even had this experience where the Holy Spirit has brought certain things through. Have you ever been witnessing? And, you know, somebody asks you a question, and all of a sudden you find yourself witnessing before an unbeliever, and you kind of fumble for your words, and you start saying things you think, boy, I must sound dorky. And then all of a sudden, something kicks in. A scripture's flashed to your mind. It's like, where did that come from? Boom! And you share it. And then another one, boom! And then another truth, and you experience something, and you think, man, I'm good. And you realize, well, I guess I'm really not good. I was a guy who fumbled, but the Holy Spirit must be bringing that to my mind and giving me the right answer. I bet you've experienced that. If you're a witnessing Christian, you've experienced that. You track, you know exactly what I'm saying. Or you've read the scripture before, and it's a familiar text, but suddenly you read it, and there's this thing called illumination that happens. It's like, I never noticed that. Boom, it's a fresh word to your own heart. That's what David prayed for. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. He prayed for illumination. The two were walking to the Emmaus after the resurrection. Jesus comes up to them. It says, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded all things concerning himself. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us along the way? What did he speak to them? Moses and the prophets. That's what they grew up with. The same old scripture they had always heard, but it was fresh. It was illuminated. The Spirit of God, as Jesus spoke it, brought it afresh to their hearts. And their heart burned within them. And I love to get heartburn as I read the Bible and the Holy Spirit illuminates the text. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Again, he's coming full circle. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. The Father is greater than I. The Jehovah Witnesses are quick to point out, ah, see, Jesus said it right there. The Father is greater. Jesus can't be God in human flesh. He said, my Father is, he acknowledged it, is greater than I am. He was not speaking of his essence, but of his position. He had emptied himself, Philippians tells us, and became a man and humbled himself in humble submission to his Father. And by virtue of the position, his Father was greater. He didn't say, my Father is better than I am. My Father is greater than I am. Now, it would be accurate for me to say, the President of the United States is greater than I am. I wouldn't say he's better than I am. But I would say he is greater than I am. He has a position, and I will respect that position. By virtue of his position, he is greater than I am. By virtue of the position of the Father, he was greater than Jesus because of the kenosis, the emptying, the pouring out in human flesh of Christ. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. I could do a whole study in that. We don't have enough time. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go from here. Jesus was always aware that there was a demonic force, a presence. He didn't minimize it. He was always aware that Satan was around. And yet he wasn't afraid of the devil. Jesus' life was perfect, was flawless. Satan had nothing on Jesus, but he was aware of it. But he was careful of what he would share with these disciples, because whenever you let out a plan and the enemy knows the plan, he'll work a counterplan. But as far as the life of Jesus Christ was concerned, he has nothing in me. And then this is really the end of the Last Supper. Arise, let us go from here. And beginning in chapter 15, I think they're walking on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we'll talk more about that next week, and we'll have some more pictures to show. Peace I leave with you, said Jesus. Not as the world gives. Some of you tonight, when you hear that, are thinking, man, that's exactly what I want. You know, I found that the world wants peace more than anything else. They want it more than anything else. If you ask people what you want out of life, they don't want money, they don't want position, they don't want fame, they want peace in their life. And yet the scripture says, there is no peace to the wicked. It's a temporary fix. There may be a little happiness every now and then, a little fountain spurts up in their life. Oh, I'm so happy. But they're happy as long as the happenings are in their favor. Peace and joy are different. They're deeper. It's not the absence of trouble. It's the presence of God. That's what peace is. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was at war with God for 18 years. I was at war with God. There was no peace. When I pulled up the white flag and said I surrendered, I made peace with God. God was saying all along, you need Jesus. You need to surrender your life to me. You need to confess your sins. You need to be cleansed. And I had excuses. I'm religious. I was raised in the church. I believe that God exists. I'm as good as the next person. All of the flaky excuses that some of you may have. And finally, one afternoon, I surrendered. I said, I give up. What do you want? Come into my life. Why would you want me? I don't know, but you can have all of me. Wash me from my sins, and I'm going to live for you. At that moment, I experienced God's peace. I experienced a lifting of guilt and my burdens. I experienced the peace of God. I had a feeling of assurance and confidence. And my friends, you know what they said? They said, it won't last. It's another trip that you're on, Heitzig. You always were into these weird trips. It's another goofy thing that won't last. Can't wait for the next high school reunion. It lasts. It's the gift that keeps on giving. It's the peace that passes all understanding. Jesus promises his peace to you, not as the world promises. It's lasting, it's deep. Some of you are at war with God. You say, I feel so far from God. Guess who moved? Not God. He's calling you to himself tonight. He's asking you to come close. He's paid the price. He said, I've got my own way. Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but through him.